What gives you most joy in life? The sight of grown men weeping tears of joy at the end of a football match would suggest that for some people that's where it's at. Or maybe the joy of passing exams, the joy when a baby is born, the joy of reuniting with really good friends. Lots of things. I wonder what gives you the most joy in life. In verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And by children, he's not referring to his actual children, if he had any, I have no idea. But he means spiritual children, those who perhaps were converted through his ministry, but certainly believers who were under his spiritual oversight. Disciples, for whom John was something of a father figure. "I have no greater joy than to hear that they are walking in the truth," John says. It's a challenging verse, isn't it? It has an immediate challenge to those of us who are elders, because note that John here calls himself the elder, verse 1. He does the same at the beginning of 2 John. As well. He could have called himself the apostle, as Paul often does whenever Paul begins his letters. But by calling himself the elder, John is drawing attention to his pastoral shepherding role that he has. Elders, like John, have been given spiritual oversight of the congregation by God. Elders are to be like shepherds of the sheep, pastors, in a way, who are really concerned to see that those who are under their oversight are walking in the truth. So yeah, it's definitely a challenging verse for me and for the rest of the elders. Can we absolutely echo those words of John in verse 4? "We have no greater joy than to know that you're walking in the truth." But what if you're not an elder? The Bible indicates that each one of us is our brother's keeper, so to speak. The late John Stott, who was one of the most influential evangelical leaders of the 20th century, he writes in his book, The Living Church, which came out just in 2007, he writes in his book that in one sense, every Christian may be regarded as a bishop or an elder, because actually every Christian has been given a certain episcope or oversight. Now, I don't normally go into the Greek. I'd be out of my depth really quickly if I did. But the Greek word episkopos in the New Testament is the word translated overseer. Episkopos. Some are translated as bishop, hence the episcopal system of church government. But this word overseer is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word elder. An overseer, an elder, is the same thing. And Stott points out that every Christian has been given a certain episcope, a certain oversight over fellow believers in the church. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where all the believers, not just the leaders, but all the believers in church are instructed to see to it, the verb is episkopontes, see to it, have that oversight over your brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So there's a word to the entire congregation. See to it, have that oversight that over your brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, to know the grace of God, to grow in the grace of God. And we don't need to rely on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, because we see it all over the New Testament. The call for believers to love one another, to encourage one another, serve one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, teach one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, stir one another up to love and good works, show hospitality to one another. You know, it's everywhere in the New Testament, this one anothering. Each one of us is our brother's keeper. And so may each one of us have no greater joy than to see our brothers and sisters in the faith, walking in the truth. Take a look around you. Think of the people on your left, on your right, the people in front of you, the people behind you. And think about who's here. And think about who's not here. Is it a pattern? There are good reasons why some people will not be here. But is it a pattern? Of course, you won't know everyone in church, and you may not even have been here very long yourself. But think about who you maybe have met, and think about who you do know. They may be way older than you or way younger than you, and you may feel that you don't even have terribly much in common with them. But ask yourself, how do I feel? Think about your feelings, say here. How do I feel about the fact that they're here at worship? What does that do to your heart? Or how do I feel about the fact that they're not here? It will not be indifference, will it? It can't be indifference. You know, you're not going to come to church and not care about who else is there or not there. We do care, don't we? And it's really encouraging to see one another. When you get to know people and when you get to see them walking in the truth, even through illness or heartaches and hurts, even through the other temptations of success, even through sin and sorrow, there's joy in that. There's joy in that when we see each other walking in the truth. And we could sit at home and listen to a podcast of some favourite preacher all on our own. But we know that that's not church. We know that the Christian life is not some individualistic enterprise. Our Christian life and our mission is a community project. And it always has been, and it always will be. And that's why we come together also because God is worthy of our worship. And he calls us to come together and worship him. And that's why we're here. Now, of course, not everyone who comes to church is necessarily walking in the truth. We can easily put a mask on, you know. And it could be that on the outside, you're living an apparently faithful life, and on the inside, your heart is just miles away from God, and you've no personal walk with him. Of course, we never see the whole picture, and we're quite glad, aren't we, that people don't see the whole picture but us. A few. But we do long to know that our brothers and sisters are pressing on, don't we? We want to know that. Those are certainly the kind of relationships that we're called to, friendships that are driven by a passion for the gospel. And let's see it worked out here in relation to two main characters in this letter. First of all, we have Gaius, to whom John is writing. And then we read in verse 9 about a guy called Diotrephes. So we start with Gaius. My dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, verse 1. Note what has bound them together, okay? It's not where they're from. It's not background or family or accent. It's not how they look. It's not what school they went to. It's not wealth or politics or sport or music or hobbies or sense of humor. It's not even their religious traditions and forms of worship. Nor is it their moral standing and reputation. John loves Gaius in the fellowship that comes from the truth. We saw the same thing last week in 2 John. And now look at verse 2. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. So, apparently the soul of Gaius is in a good state of health. Spiritually speaking, he's doing well. And therefore John prays for the same kind of well-being in his body and life circumstances. So think about that. What if someone were to say to you, may your health be as well as your soul? Probably many of us who are physically well might want to reverse that prayer, wouldn't we? Dear friend, I pray that your soul may be in great shape even as your body is. May your soul be as well as your health. But no, that's the other way around here. The standard, according to John, is the standard set by your soul. That's the first thing we need to get right. And then he prays that that his physical health would be as well as his spiritual health. So let's pray that for each other. And then look at verse 3. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. In John's day, there were these itinerant preachers. I mentioned this last week. There were pastor teachers who were kind of on a circuit, and they would have gone around various churches because the church was growing so fast that it was very difficult to have a trained pastor in every local fellowship. And it's like that today, actually, in places, parts of Latin America and Africa and China and elsewhere. The church has found it really hard to keep up with its own growth. And so there's this massive and urgent need to teach and disciple, and therefore these itinerant preachers in these early days of the church were really, really important. But these guys, whenever they moved on, and then they reported to the wider church about their ministry, they were like, this guy Gaius, however you pronounce it, you want to hear about Gaius? You know, we met this guy called Gaius, he was incredible. You know, for us, going there to teach and preach, you're never quite sure what you're going to encounter. But like when we met Gaius, he was just so encouraging, you know? I mean, we were there we were to minister God's word, but in a way, this guy Gaius was ministering to us. His commitment to Christ, his love for the gospel, his appetite for the preaching and teaching of God's word, it really spoke to us. And you know, not that we were there for ages, but we were there long enough to see what it meant for him. And as you know, it's not an easy path to walk in the truth of God's word, is it? You know, saying sorry, walking humbly, speaking up, making good our confession of faith in Jesus. But if there was ever a man of truth, it was this guy. Gaius, he loved it. And he lived it. The kind of guy that you really want to have there whenever you're preaching, because he reminds you what it's all about. And so they told the story of how Gaius continues to walk in the truth. Verse 3. What a joy for John. Take a moment to thank God for the people who have been like that for you. The people in your life who have just been like Gaius, you know? People who have just been so supportive. They've really encouraged you. They've gone out of their way to help you understand and to feel welcomed and to feel loved and to, you know, just men and women of truth who have been a great example to you. Thank God for them. Last week we saw that truth goes together with love, and here again we see the same thing. So Gaius is known not only for the truth but also for his love. You see that in verse 5. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for these brothers, even though they're strangers to you. And think about that. It's one thing to love your family, one thing to love your friends, those whom you know well, even those whom you don't know that well, but at least you've met before. But Gaius's love is striking all the more because it's love shown to complete strangers. Verse 5. They had had no previous encounter with each other. But that was okay because they were brothers in the truth. They had this bond of truth. And with that bond of truth, they had this bond of love. So Gaius looked after them. It was kind of simple, and yet it was demanding. You can imagine, you know, it almost certainly meant opening his home. We see this more clearly in 2 John, where John warns about taking the wrong people into your home. You don't want to welcome false teachers, because you don't want to support those who are perverting the gospel. But when you're talking about brothers in the truth who had come to serve the church and very much needed hospitality, well then, yeah, Gaius understood that to mean opening his home, welcoming them in, giving them a bed, feeding them, spending time with them, learning all about them. And my guess is, it doesn't say this, but my guess is that Gaius' life was probably busy enough before these guys landed up. You know, I doubt it was terribly convenient for him to play host to these strangers, but he did it. And the way he treated them had the unintended effect of making them want to tell the church about his love. verse 6. They're like, wow, this guy made us feel so at home. It wasn't just that he met us and was friendly and made sure that we were somehow catered for remotely. No, he took us in, and he was so passionate about the preaching and teaching of God's word that he just wanted to do all he could to support us. And we'd never met him before, but he really was like family. We really could not have met a more encouraging man. Verse 6a. I think there's a massive challenge in this for us. There was a book that came out a couple of years ago by a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. And the book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's a slightly disconcerting title, but she tells this amazing story. It's very different in one sense from what John is writing about here, because it's not a case of itinerant preachers needing hospitality or anything like that. Instead, it's a case of how hospitality helped her to actually come to know Jesus, and how hospitality can get through to our friends and neighbours. Let me read some of the blurb on the book cover. What did God use to draw a radical, committed unbeliever to himself? Did God take her to an evangelistic rally? Or, since she had her doctorate in literature, did he use something in print? No, God used an invitation to dinner in a modest home from a humble couple who lived out the gospel daily, simply and authentically. With this story of her conversion as a backdrop, Rosaria Butterfield invites us into her home to show us how God can use this same radical but ordinary hospitality to bring the gospel to our lost friends and neighbours. Such hospitality sees our homes not as our own, but as God's tools for the furtherance of his kingdom, as we welcome those who look, think, believe, and act differently from us in our everyday, sometimes messy lives, helping them to see what true Christian faith really looks like. It won't be possible for everyone, but if you can, have someone over for dinner. I know there are cafes and pubs and restaurants where it's maybe easier to meet someone, and that way you can keep your home as your private domain just for you. But it's not meant to be that way, is it? You know, I mean, I'm still going to plan to meet friends out and about, but let's make sure that our homes are places of blessing to friends and neighbours, and a place where new friendships are forged, where people are welcomed and loved in a very personal way around our own table. You think about what God has done for us. This is what God has done for us. He has brought us around his own table. And it's just extraordinary when you think about that. The living God, we were his enemies, we were strangers to his love. But instead, he has welcomed us into his family as dearly loved children. Not even as servants, but as children, adopted and seated with Christ. You know, we'll never be able to comprehend the depth of his mercy that we've been given to sit at his table. So to apply the gospel to our lives will absolutely entail hospitality to many people. It's only one application. There are many, many more. What will it mean for you to be faithful to the truth in these days? What will it mean for you to support practically the ministry of the gospel? Have you looked again at your giving? Have you looked again at how you're supporting the ministry of making known the good news of Jesus? Are there ways you can develop your support so that it's not static? Are there ways you can encourage a fellow believer this week in life and ministry and in their calling? What can you do this week to love the fellowship of believers and to love the word of truth? What goals do you want to set for yourself and your family between now and Easter? May God grant this year that you might be given reason again and again and again to be able to tell, like John, about the faithfulness of your brothers and sisters here in Houghton Malahide, how they're faithful to the truth, walking in the truth, loving and encouraging the fellowship of believers, promoting the work of the gospel. What I find striking in verse 6 is that despite all that John has heard about Gaius' love for the truth and love for the brothers, he still feels the need to exhort Gaius to treat them well. Verse 6, you will do well to send these brothers on their way in a manner worthy of God. Don't forget them. And when I read that, I can't help thinking if Gaius was a little bit irked by that. Can you imagine if you're doing the job really well, whatever it is, and someone says to you, hey, can I just say you're doing a really good job? Seriously, really good job. But remember, don't forget, it's really important that you do a really good job. Okay, this really matters. And you'd be like, what? You know, couldn't you have stopped after well done? You know, do you really need to say that when I'm already doing it? But that would be my pride talking, because yes, I would need to hear it again, the exhortation to keep on going. Because how I'm doing today is no guarantee of how I'll be doing tomorrow. And that's true, isn't it? Sin has a way of pulling us on a downward curve. How we are today is no guarantee of how we'll be tomorrow. And so we need to look out for each other and spur each other on. Just very, very quickly, we come to Diotrephes in verse 9. He loves to be first. If anyone gets in the way of him calling the shots, they've no place in his church. And so John says, this guy won't even welcome us. He doesn't even welcome the Apostle John. He'll submit to no one. And so John says, I got to tell you, I'm going to expose this guy whenever I come. You know, he's spreading malicious rumors about us. He won't welcome other believers. He even tries to stop anyone else from welcoming these preachers. I'm going to expose them when I come. And sometimes in church life, you have to do that. You have to do battle sometimes in church life. And we'd rather duck and hide. But when people are getting in the way of the gospel being faithfully proclaimed, they have to be stopped. And we need to do whatever it takes to stop them. Verse 11, he doesn't mince his words, does he? Dear friend, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So the one who will not repent for obstructing apostolic truth, that one is evil and has not seen God. So there you have it. There's one other guy called Demetrius. There's no time to talk about him. But either we walk in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us at the cross, spurring one another on, or we walk in the lie that we can make up our own version of Christianity. May God help us to know the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will accept nothing less than faithfulness to him who is the way and the truth and the life.